He is risen. It's a joy for me to come to you this morning and bring to you the Word of God, especially on a day such as today, which is Easter. So if you haven't already, please turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We're going to take a look at verses 1 through 11 this morning. That's found again on page 961 of your Black Pew Bibles. Just over 8 years ago, after 8 months of dating, I proposed to my wife, Shirley. With my irresistible charm and grace, she swooned into my arms. And if you know anything about us, that's not exactly how it happened. But soon we found ourselves planning for a wedding. I naively thought that the engagement period would be a sweet time together as a couple. However, I soon found out that was not the case. All of a sudden, spreadsheets started appearing in our lives. One such spreadsheet was ominously titled Master Wedding Plan. In it, we listed every role in our wedding, every name, every responsibility, a very detailed schedule down to the last minute. We had a massive to-do list. Get the florist, get the venue, get the photographer, get the invitations, get the pastor to preside, get the programs, get the favors, get the flowers, whatever it is, get the tuxedos. And pretty soon, our date nights turned into business meetings. Sometimes we simply got flustered with all the things we needed to do. And one thing that Shirley particularly remembers of this time was one day when we had a particularly stressful planning meeting that I turned to her and I said, "Shirley, I know we all want these things to go off without a hitch and for everyone to enjoy our wedding together. But what I care about is that Christ would be glorified and that our names are on the marriage certificate. That's all that matters. Surely, let us keep the main thing the main thing." And keeping the main thing, has always stuck with our family. You know, sometimes amidst the busyness of life and a variety of other things, raising children, going to work, doing all these things, keeping the main thing has always helped to recalibrate our lives, orient us in the right direction. Well, this morning, that is what I want us to do together as well. Amidst all the busyness of Easter and Easter eggs and coming to church on a Sunday or hearing a message about the risen Jesus, I want us to keep the main thing, to see what is of first importance. And our passage this morning helps bring clarity to that in 1 Corinthians 15. Now, 1 Corinthians 15, Paul begins to speak about the centrality of the resurrection. That's what this whole chapter is dedicated towards, the centrality of the resurrection to the gospel itself. But in verses 1 through 11, what we have is not really a discussion about the resurrection, but the prologue to his discussion. What he focuses on is actually the gospel. And he does this because eventually he wants to bring out the central role that the resurrection plays in the gospel. Look there in verse 1. He says, "Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel, or the good news that I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain." And look here in verse 3, what he says about the gospel. "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received." First importance. Certainly there are other parts of the Christian story that we need to know, but this part of the story is what we must give central and essential status to. This is the essential part of the story. Sometimes Christians will want to talk about all sorts of things, like is it okay to wear this sort of clothing? Or, you know, is it Is it okay to drink alcohol or not? Or sometimes people want to say, is it okay to watch this movie or not? Other Christians are a little more heady. They want to talk theology, and they want to say, is it this end time or is it this end time? What will it be like when Jesus comes back? Or sometimes we talk about like denominations and the significance of having denominations and the weaknesses of having denominations. And we'll talk about all these types of things. But of first importance is the gospel story. Now you need to know the rest of the story. The gospel is not the only important part of the Christian faith. If you think about the book of 1 Corinthians, if you've read it before, you know that there's all sorts of things that Paul wants to talk about. He wants to talk about marriage. He talks about divorce in 1 Corinthians. He talks about sexual immorality and church discipline and the Lord's Supper and lawsuits. And he talks about spiritual gifts and he talks about worship. He talks about all sorts of things. And we need to understand all those things. And so we don't want to be the types of people that say, well, if it's not a salvation issue, we really don't need to worry about it. It's not a big deal. No, we don't want to be those types of Christians. And at the same time, this matter of the gospel is of first importance. He's taking his whole letter and he's saying, of all these things that I've talked about, of first importance is this, the gospel. That's why in chapter 2 he says, I decided to know nothing among you except Christ, Jesus Christ and him crucified. I mean, can you think of what it was like for Paul to come to the church of Corinth? And the Church of Corinth is probably a very sophisticated city, a port city. And so, he comes here and he says, I'm going to plant a church. And then what's that church going to be like? And, you know, people are saying, Paul, what are you going to do? You know, can you play the guitar? You know, can you grow a goatee and, you know, wear cool jeans and, you know, have a light show and have a coffee station in your church? Is that how you're going to plant the church? And Paul just says, you know what? Here's how I'm going to plant the church. I'm going to tell people about Jesus Christ and him crucified and how he died and how he's still not dead. There are a lot of important things, but nothing more important than the gospel. And beloved, let me just say to you, it's good to be passionate about other doctrines. I am very, very passionate about all sorts of doctrines. But you must be passionate about them in proportion to this doctrine, the doctrine of the gospel. Don't tell me how psyched you are, and I don't know if you would ever say this, but how psyched you are about Old Testament survey when you're not passionate about the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is of first importance. All the other doctrines must be pointing to, flowing from, and never surpassing in our passion for this one. Now, perhaps some of you here this morning and you haven't been to church in a long time. Perhaps this is your first time. Perhaps you're here only because your parents brought you here. Or maybe you've always stayed wary of Christians, and Christians cannot agree over things. They're always fighting with each other. They're always, you know, splitting over the proverbial color of the carpet, or there's all these denominations and they can't agree to this gospel or that, you know, whatever it is. They're narrow, they're conservative. May I ask this morning that you suspend some of those thoughts and some of those questions? I'm not asking you that you ignore them. I'm just asking right now for you to look past that and look past and see what all churches, no matter how they disagree on a variety of things, what they do agree on, what is of first importance for every Christian and for every Christian church. That is the gospel. That's what I want to do this morning, to unpack for you this morning the gospel. The gospel, which is of first importance to the Christian and hopefully of first importance to you today. So what is this good news? What is this gospel message? Very simply, Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures. He was raised again on the third day, and he appeared to many witnesses. That's just a summary of verses 3 through 11. Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures. He was buried, he rose again on the third day, and he appeared too many witnesses. It starts with knowing who Christ is, Jesus Christ. That's not his last name. Christ is a title. It means Messiah or anointed one. It spoke to the Jews about who is this man, Jesus. This Jesus who was a carpenter, who swung a hammer. This Jesus who never married and never had kids. That this Jesus was the fulfillment of prophecies in the Old Testament hundreds and hundreds of years before. And that all of the Old Testament has spoken about Christ. Way back in Genesis chapter 3, when the Lord tells a serpent that a child would come from this woman and that he would crush the head of the serpent and the serpent would bruise his heel. That's Jesus. To Abraham, where God promised that a child would come one day that would bless all the nation. And Paul says that's Jesus. He's a prophet like Moses, the high priest like Melchizedek, the king like the great King David. Jesus was the one born of a Virgin Mary, like Isaiah prophesied, the one who would be a light to the nations. He was born in Bethlehem, as Micah predicted, the shepherd king who was to be lifted up and pierced, as Zechariah 4, hundreds and hundreds of years before Jesus came, was written down and foretold, and it happened. All of these things, here is the Christ, not a last name, not a swear word, but a grand title that shows Jesus was not just a good man or a superior teacher or a slick prophet or some higher level of consciousness. He was and is Christ, the Son of the living God. And this Christ died. And we see all this in verse 3. And he died. It's strange to think that Christ would die. Many men die, but here you have the Christ who died. Now I imagine many of you have seen that movie, The Passion of the Christ, that came out several years ago by Mel Gibson. And a lot of things to like about the movie. One of the things about the movie, though, that I think is a danger, and it's not really inherent in the movie, is that as we watch it, the danger is that you watch The Passion of the Christ and you can't help but almost feel there's a turning in the pit of your stomach as you're seeing this man beaten and crucified. And the danger is you watch this and you just simply feel sorry for Jesus. But there are lots of people in the entire world who deserve our pity. Jesus wasn't the only martyr. Millions of Christians have been martyred. Millions of Muslims are killed for their faith. So it's not just, here's a nice man, look how much he suffered, and I feel so bad for him. No, this is the Christ. This is the Christ, the Messiah, the anointed one, the Son of God who died. And whose purpose was... And his purpose was his death, his life. The purpose of his life was to die. I mean, how would you like to think about that? That there's all these prophecies about you, and basically your whole purpose is for you to die. Have you ever read a biography where the last third of the book is entirely about the subject's death? Not even with someone like Abraham Lincoln or Martin Luther King, whose life ended tragically and were killed tragically, do you see that the last third of an entire book is dedicated just to their death? But that's what we see in the Gospels, those books in Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. In those books, the last third is dedicated to his death. And the other two-thirds are all pointing to his death. You know, Jesus came that he might die, not just to set an example, not just to teach us good things, but he came to die. And to die for our sins. That's the gospel. Christ died for our sins. The gospel is historical fact. Christ died, and there is theological interpretation for our sins. What did the death of Jesus accomplish? Well, it did a number of things. It defeated evil powers. It shows how God loves us. And it gave us the example of sacrificial living. It did all those things, but centrally, the death of Christ was a substitution. That's what it means in verse 3 when it says, for our sins. He died in our place, bearing our penalty that we deserved. Now, there are a lot of ways that we can talk about sin, but one way that you can think about sin is that it is the elevation of anything other than God to be ultimate. An elevation of anything other than God to be ultimate. And one author writes that sin is the glory of God not honored, the holiness of God not reverenced, the greatness of God not admired, the power of God not praised, the truth of God not sought, the wisdom of God not esteemed, the beauty of God not treasured, the goodness of God not savored, the faithfulness of God not trusted, the commandments of God not obeyed, the justice of God not respected, the wrath of God not feared, the grace of God not cherished, the presence of God not prized, the person of God not loved. That is sin. When you and I belittle God, that is sin. And God is just and right to punish us for that sin, for an eternal wrath in hell. And yet, this is what Christ came to do. That's what Christ came to do, to die for our sins, to bear the penalty that we deserve. You see, the Christian gospel is not a message about what you can do for God. It is a message about what God has done for you. The gospel is not calling you to do great things for God. The gospel starts as an announcement about the great things that God has done for you. See, Christians don't share the gospel to tell people how they need to clean up their lives. At least that shouldn't be what you're hearing when a Christian shares the gospel with you. Yes, being a disciple means we need to obey what Christ has commanded. But when we speak of the gospel, we start with indicatives, not imperatives. You know what an imperative is? Imperatives are commands. Indicatives are statements. And we start with glorious indicatives. Let me tell you about what God has done. The glorious things God has done for me and you. Everything hinges on this point. The gospel is not about being a good person, not about going on short-term mission, and it's not about social action and the things you can do for others and about being kind and helpful for other people. The gospel is about what God has done for us by sending Jesus Christ to die for our sins, die in our place, because trying to be good is not enough, and going to church is not enough, and action is not enough, and helping your neighbor is not enough. Our problem of sin is so profound that nothing is enough to satisfy the righteous requirements of God. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Church, you all know that song. What can wash away my sin? What is it? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Wait, hold on. One more verse. Nothing can for sin atone. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Not of good that I have done. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Oh, precious is the flow that makes me white as snow. No other fount I know. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures. Christ died for our sins, and he did it in accordance with the scriptures. If you know of Jesus' story in the garden, Judas comes and gives him a kiss, and the soldiers descend upon Jesus to arrest him. And some of Jesus' disciples, like Peter, get agitated. They take out their swords, and they want to defend Jesus. And Jesus says, put away your sword. He says, for all who take up the sword will perish by the sword. And then Jesus says this, do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father, and he will at once send me more than 12 legions of angels? But how then should the scriptures be fulfilled that it must be so? You see, Jesus, he died for our sins according to scriptures. This was according to the plan of God, that he would die to fulfill passages like Isaiah 53, which says, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted, but he was pierced for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. The death of the Son of God was no accident. And you want to ask the question, why did Jesus die? Who put Jesus on the cross? And you could say it was the Jewish people who rejected their Messiah. You could say that it was the Roman guards who put him onto the cross. And you could say it was each one of us because of our sin. But you could also say that it was God, that God put him there. Because in Acts chapter 2, verse 22, it says, Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourself know, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. Was the death of Jesus tragic? Yes. Was it a tragedy? No. Not if you think of a tragedy as a bunch of accidents coming together, of some type of misfortune. Before the beginning of time, God set his affection upon his own people and purposed with the Son and with the Holy Spirit that Jesus would come and take on flesh and he would die for sins. For sins God knows that you would commit. For sins God knows that you're thinking right now in your thoughts, in your hearts. For sins that God knows you will commit just later today and this week. For all those who trust in Jesus, he sent Jesus to be our substitute. Flogged that by his wounds we are healed. Condemned that we may be set free. Stripped of his clothes that we may be clothed in righteousness. Died that we may live. See, Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures. And in verse 4 it says he was buried and raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. Paul says buried, and basically that means he's dead. He's stone cold dead. That means his lungs no longer took in air, his heart stopped beating, his brain stopped working. I know there's a lot of History Channel, National Geographic, Discovery Channel, things that are saying, oh, maybe he didn't die, and maybe he really wasn't dead, and this Jesus didn't. You know, we know that historically there was a figure called Jesus and he really did die, or he was crucified, but maybe he didn't really die. And I'm still convinced that when you flog a person and they're bleeding and you crucify them and then you thrust a spear into their side, that they don't just pop up 2 days later. And if he was literally and physically dead, he literally physically rose again on the third day. And if Christ has not been raised, it says in 1 Corinthians 15:17, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. If the tomb is not empty, if Christ did not actually rise again from the grave, then we need to pack it up. We need to turn out all the lights. We need to close up the soundboard. We don't need a closing hymn anymore. Because without Easter, without the resurrection, nothing has been conquered. Sin, not the devil, not anything. Because the Bible says the wages of sin is death. And if Jesus is trying to pay off these wages of sin, and he's still dead, that means he hasn't paid it off. It would mean our punishment is not over. Our debt has not been paid. And we have no confidence that sin has been paid for unless the tomb is empty. You know, I think of it sometimes like this. Imagine that you yourself are a family of three. And you and your younger sibling decide to sneak off in the afternoon. And you say, this is what we'll do. We'll go to the ice cream store. And you decide to steal pint after pint of ice cream. You know, four-barrel coffee with cocoa nibs. You decide to take that malted milk ice cream. You even steal the orange creamsicle vegan ice cream. And you bring it all home and you sit on your porch and it's just ice cream all over the place in the hot sun. And then your mom and your dad come out to the porch because they want to get the mail. And they look at you and they say, where did you get all this ice cream? And you just say, what ice cream? And there's like, it's like all over your face. Not only did you sneak off, not only did you steal, but now you're lying. And your parents are furious. But then your older brother comes outside. He's been at home cleaning, taking care of the household, doing his quiet times in Bible study. You don't really like him all that much. But he says, Mom, Dad, whatever you're going to do to these two, however you're going to punish them, put it on me. Let me take the punishment. I'll do it. And lo and behold, your parents are like, okay. And they say, go to your room. Don't come out till I say so. So they put your older brother in the room, and how do you feel, right? Well, maybe grateful. But at the same time, there's a little bit of an edge, isn't there? Because you're wondering if it's really going to work. Because while he's up there in his room, you're wondering, are my parents, is mom and dad, are they really going to punish him and let us go off scot-free? And he's in there hour after hour, and finally your parents go to the room, unlock the door, and your older brother emerges. And suddenly relief washes over you because the room is empty. The punishment has been paid for. Mom and Dad's wrath has been satisfied. You know, it's kind of like, you know, prison. No one walks out of prison unless they didn't do it or they served their sentence and paid their debt. And Jesus serves the full sentence. He pays the debt inside of the whole universe. Our debt has been paid for. That is the promise of the empty tomb. That the resurrection of Jesus was enough to atone for sin, enough to reconcile us to God, enough to present us holy in front of God's presence. The resurrection tells us Jesus won and is victorious. Sin and death and the devil has been defeated. And lastly, Christ died for our sins, was raised on the third day, and appeared to many witnesses. That's really what we see in verses 5 through 11, how he appeared to many witnesses. And I don't want to spend the whole sermon trying to prove that Jesus, you know, going through the apologetics of, you know, or the defense of why Jesus actually rose from the grave, but Paul does it for us, doesn't he? He says, look, the consensus testimony of the early church, and that no one can deny, is that he literally rose again. Paul says in verse 5 that Jesus appeared to Cephas, that is to the Apostle Peter, then to the 12, then to the 500, then to James, to all the apostles, and to Paul himself. These are eyewitness testimonies. It's as if Paul is saying, look, look, you can meet some of these people. They're still alive. Some of them are died. They've fallen asleep. But they're alive, and you can meet these people. You can meet Peter. I mean, he's not a great witness, but because he's the one that ran away at Jesus' greatest, at his hour of greatest need. But he's a stalwart of the Christian faith now, isn't he? You can meet him. You can meet these 500 people. You can meet James, the brother of Jesus, who is now the head of the Jerusalem church, who never believed Jesus and who he was when he was, whoa, when the light comes, and who never believed who Jesus was before his crucifixion. He thought his brother was crazy. And then he says, you can even talk to me. Paul, I used to hate Christians. I used to persecute and approve of the death of Christians. But I've seen him. He really is alive. This tells us that Christ's resurrection was physical, visible, bodily. Some people say, oh, I believe in Easter. I believe in the Easter spirit and the Easter experience, and Jesus lives in my heart. And no, this is Jesus is living, and his heart breathes, and his heart beats. He has come back to life. Verse 11, Paul writes this, whether then it was I or they, so we preached and so you believed. This is the common message of every true apostle, prophet, evangelist, and pastor. That's what they preached. One author writes it this way, without exception, the preaching and teaching in the early church centered on the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. Whether Christ was preached and by whomever he was preached, his resurrection was a pivotal message that was proclaimed. There was no dispute about the truth or the importance of the doctrine. New Testament Christianity, whether ancient or modern, knows nothing of a gospel whose heart is not the risen Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Christ Jesus died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures. He was buried. He rose again on the third day, and he appeared to many witnesses. Christian, this is the message that was preached to us. This is the message to which you believed. This is the message to which you stand. This is the message which you are currently even being saved by. This is the message that you share. You know, we all live very, very busy lives. As a Christian, I know that you want to pour yourself into discipling relationships into the church. I know you want to spend a few hours each week on evangelism, and then you want to reserve some time also for the study of scripture and maybe a good Christian book. But then maybe you have also children, and then maybe a full-time job. You want to be generous with your money, and then you think of that, and you try to do family devotions more often than not. You want to take your wife out once in a while. On top of this, as Christians, you want to do something about the global AIDS crisis. You want to tackle homelessness, and you want to do something about poverty, and you want to do something about sex trafficking in this world. And sometimes it just feels so overwhelming. And sometimes as Christians, we feel like the status quo will just be this mild disappointment in our lives always. Brother and sister, keep the main thing the main thing. Of first importance is that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, and that he rose again, and there are many witnesses. The cross and the empty tomb stand at the center of the Christian faith. Without these, there is no good news, no salvation. So it was then, and so it is now, and so it ever shall be until Christ claims his church. You will find that when the gospel is at center of our faith, and the cross and the empty tomb is at center for your Christian faith, that all the other planets in our solar system align itself correctly. You will find that if you recalibrate your lives to be a life where the gospel is at center, it helps us to do all the other things that we are to do. Sometimes it's just that whole list of to-do things, and we're like, how can we do all those things? But the gospel centers us again and says, you're not the Christ. You're not the Savior of the world. And you can, your conscience can relax in knowing that the world is in God's hands. When it comes to the gospel, perhaps some of you are here this morning and you thought you knew it. And maybe now you're not so sure. The response is given right there in 1 Corinthians 15:11. What does it say? Whether then it was I or they, so we preached, and so you believed. Do you believe? That's the question for you right now. Do you believe? You think, do I really believe that this happened? Do I believe that I'm a sinner and that I'm in need of a Savior? And belief is more than a knowledge of facts. It's not thinking the gospel is true. It's trusting the gospel. It's treasuring the gospel. It's being convinced that you have no hope outside of the gospel. Faith means believing the good news is the only news that saves you. It's the only news worth living for. It's the only news that will help you die well, and you're all going to die. Steve Jobs once said, remembering that I'll be dead soon is the most important tool I've ever encountered to help me make the big choices in life. Because almost everything, all external expectations, all pride, all fear of embarrassment or failure, these things just fall away in the face of death, leaving only what is truly important. Unfortunately for Steve Jobs, in the face of death, he was unwilling to humble himself before an almighty God. What about you? What is of first importance to you? There's a book called Death by Suburb. And in the book, the author says, soccer is dumb when your wife is dying of cancer. How perpetually ignorant do we look when death is coming for us, inevitably coming for us, and we're spending every hour of every day accumulating trinkets and, I don't know, TV channels. Don't leave here this morning without making a decision concerning the gospel. Today, I proclaim to you that there is only one thing that matters, and that this gospel is the best news that you can live for, the best news that you can share, that you could ever believe in. And it is that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was raised again on the third day before many witnesses and appeared to many witnesses. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the testimony of the early church concerning the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We are also thankful that you show your love in this, that you sent your Son to be the appeasement of your wrath. That if we would simply turn and we would repent and trust in what Christ has done, that we would be forgiven. Oh Lord, may today be the day of salvation for many in this room. And pray for the Christians as well in this room, and that we together as a church, that we would always live a life in the power of the resurrection. That we rejoice that Christ died and was raised for our justification. Lord, may that truth be at center for our lives. We pray in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.